Most of you know by now that Crossroads has launched a capital campaign called Homecoming for the spring of 2010. This program was conceived by our church in the fall of last year by our administrative team, and it began when I visited most of the small groups during the last week of January and explained the outline of the Homecoming campaign. Now, to lay the foundation for this campaign that we're going to be going into from really now through May, I want to be preaching for the next few weeks, trying to lay a foundation by talking about God's view of money. God's view of money. And I'm going to call this series, Finding Financial Freedom. Notice I didn't say Finding Financial Security. The reason is that if you look for financial security in the Bible, you'll find that that concept is just not one that Scripture deals with. If you look to money to make yourself secure, you will never find security. But if we follow God's guidelines about finances, this is an area that God has designed, like other areas of our lives, where if we follow Him, we can indeed experience both freedom and joy. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how little, we can have freedom and peace in this area as we follow God's lead. As I've been preparing to preach to you this Sunday, and I've also been working through the study that all of our small groups are doing together every 2 weeks when we meet, as I've been doing the prep and doing for the sermon and also for my small group study, mine meets today. Some of you know we have small groups that meet all week long. God has sort of been tuning my heart to think differently, to think again. I have in the past, I've been a believer now for 76 till now, 33 years. These concepts about money are not ones that I've come on for the first time. I've made a lot of decisions in my life to follow God's principles about money, but somehow it's just the nature of the human heart and the power of finances that we need to think about these things over and over. So anyway, as I've been thinking about these concepts, but let me just say briefly, for those of you who don't have this study, if you're not in a small group, but you'd like to get the study, the church ordered plenty for everyone who attends. And so even if you're not in a small group, but you'd like to get a hold of the study, I would so strongly recommend it. We have a free copy for everyone. It's on the probably right outside the door as you go out. This study is there. Feel free to get one. So, as I've been both doing my study and for the small group and also preparing my sermon, an image has come to my mind again and again. When I was 10, the Sound of Music movie came out. And in that movie, you probably remember the way that the Von Trapp family singers, at the end of the movie, they're walking over the mountains, leaving Austria, which is at that point Nazi governed. They're leaving Austria and going to Switzerland. Did I get that wrong, Debbie?
No.
Okay. She was laughing, and she knows more about Europe than I do, so I wondered if she had... Okay, talk to Debbie later. Regardless, the point is it's a very joyful ending of the movie. And what happens is, I know something, we can talk about Sound of Music. They actually did, you want to know the real story. They left by train for Italy. The movie, Debbie knows the inside story of the movie. I know the inside story on history, if you will. And they actually left by train for Italy, but, you know, it's a movie. So what happens is they leave Austria, and they go supposedly into Switzerland, and in their departure, they're leaving Baron von Trapp. Is a baron. He's wealthy. He has an estate. He has many possessions. He was asked, because his family became so famous as they sang around Europe, he was asked by Hitler to sing Hitler's birthday, and he refused. He was asked by the German Navy to take another submarine command, and he refused. So when they left, they were leaving a lot. And they were, if they felt comfortable with the Nazis, they could have stayed there, and they could have been an honored German family until the Nazi regime came unglued. But regardless, when they left gladly, and they went to freedom. As I preach to you all about money, I have two jobs. Number one job is that I need to be on my way over the mountains myself. I need to be going where I'm telling you about, and it's actually been one of the things that has really brought me close to God this week is to be thinking about these Bible passages and also thinking about my life here in Hillsboro and the choices that I make every day about how our family spends money. That's my first job, is to be on my way over the mountains toward a new land, toward God's way, God's realm, God's way of living. The second job I have is to bring as many of you with me as we'll go. It's a better place when we leave. If the analogy then is Nazi Germany, the analogy in my little illustration here is the world's way, Satan's way of thinking about money and about finances and material things. God's way, the Bible says so much about money. God's way is a new country. It's a country with a new set of values, a new set of choices to make, and a new freedom and a new joy. When the Von Trapps went over the mountains, or actually in the train, they were glad to go. They left things behind, but they were going to freedom. And as we reflect on God's word, that's where we're... And if you, those of you who are disciples of Jesus, and you make decisions to go this way, you are going to a better place. So, my task is to try to show you that in the next few days. Pray for me, pray for us. Jesus said in John 8, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, he said, and the truth will set you free. Amen. There are four things that we can all do about money. And actually, I just checked my notes. Before we get to those four things, let's stand, turn to our scripture portion, 2 Thessalonians. If you have your Bible, by all means, turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. But the scripture portion is printed in your bulletin on page 4. Follow as I read, please. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Don't associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, again, I'm reminded of the theologian saying that your word is a pool in which a child may safely wade and an elephant may swim. Lord, there are deep and wonderful dimensions to the study of money in your word. And there are also simple truths that lie on the surface that can be easily understood. Most of all, Lord, I'm conscious this morning that you are wrestling for our hearts. Your Spirit will grapple with us as we turn to your word. To live in Somerset County, New Jersey, is to live in one of the wealthiest places on this earth. Thank you for the Ecuador trip that's reminded some of us of the way so many in this world live. But as we live here and as we deal with money every day, and as we seek, most importantly, to have you as Lord, to have Christ be King in our lives, we need your Spirit's help, and we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Four major things that you can do with money. First, you can get it. Second, you can spend it. Third, you can save it. And fourth, you can give it. And I'll be talking about these four areas this next month. But why are we talking about this now? Up to this point, Crossroads has survived and prospered because many of our people have been clearly practicing God's financial principles. If you look at the bulletin, and if you think of the budget in our church, it's very obvious that a good number of people in this church are practicing God's principles. But homecoming, the capital campaign, is going to require the involvement of everybody. It's going to involve greater involvement and greater sacrifice. Having said that, let me say what I said a few minutes ago. My primary concern here is not about revenue. It's not about the sort of numerical wealth of the church. But as I've been studying the treasure principle for my own small group study, and also studying passages in Scripture this week, I've just been struck again and again. This is not about money. This is about your heart. This is about my heart. What does it mean for us to be disciples of Jesus? The ultimate issue here is not money, but godliness. Unless you had very godly parents and mentors as you were coming into your period of independence from being in your parents' family, during that, unless you had very godly parents and mentors, and unless you chose to put into practice what you learned from them, there are probably many of us who absorbed a lot of the world's ways of thinking about money. Money may be an idol for many of us in this room. So as we focus on God's teaching about money, this is certain to be a challenging time. When I was in Ecuador, 2 years ago, I was sent to a village. And somebody had to go, and I didn't want some of our young folks to go. It was sort of the center of witch doctors in a certain region in Ecuador. And people there are worried if you sprinkle salt on the sidewalk outside their house, the demons are going to come. One woman who's very attractive, 35-year-old wife, her dad was president of the village in the past. Her brother was president of the village 2 years ago. I met her as I was going door to door in their neighborhood. She told me that when her father was president of the village, that he had felt sick, and the witch doctors were praying that he would die. And he went to see the doctor. And the doctors told him, he went once, he went again. The doctor said, "Mr. Soto, there's really nothing wrong with you. You know, you've been to see me once, you've been to see me. Physically, I've checked you out, there's really nothing wrong with you. I don't know if there's something spiritual, because physically, you're okay." 3 months later, he was dead. In Ecuador, the way the spiritual world, the way evil spirits and idols manifest themselves, are different. Now, if I try to tell the woman, "Don't worry about the freaking salt on your sidewalk. Love Jesus and forget about that foolishness," she would have thought I was nuts. I thought, why is it that in America we don't have this? And I was praying about this because I was in that village for several days. And I thought, why are they so deceived here? And why is it we don't seem to see that here? And I thought to myself, oh, wait a second. What if I go to our congregation and say, "Don't worry about your 401k. Don't worry about your health care plan. You folks are going to get rattled. Because there are certain things that we trust here and that we believe here bring us the good life. The Scripture talks about the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus. In our culture, the blessed hope is retirement. And we need to be shaken. We need to think again. The ultimate issue is not money. The ultimate issue is the living God who wants you and me to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the tricky part is, as we see what He says about money, we realize many times that He commands us to trust and obey Him in ways we may not be used to doing. And we think, that's nuts! That's crazy! But then, that's because of where you are and who you are. A Christian life is always a challenge to turn away from idols and to turn to the living God. As I said before, using the analogy of the Sound of Music, to leave Nazi territory and go to freedom is going to require some climbing. But I have enough faith in God and in the Holy Spirit's work in real Christians that I believe that the vast majority of Christians want to do what God says if they can understand clearly what that is. So, with that introduction, I want us to see that financial freedom begins with acknowledging three foundational financial principles in the Bible. So, you should have an outline in your bulletin, a white sheet of paper, and we are now on the first main point. God wants me to understand three key principles about wealth and possessions. God wants me to understand three key principles about wealth and possessions. First, principle of ownership. God is the rightful owner of all that we possess. My friends, this is basic. As long as we accept the popular separation of sacred things and secular things, as long as we believe that God is only concerned about our spiritual life, our going to church and reading the Bible, He's not concerned about our business, daily life. He's not concerned about our leisure. You know, what movies you pick from Netflix or pick up at Blockbuster or where you work out. Or if you think God's concerned about church, He's not concerned about my Netflix choices. God's concerned about Bible reading. He doesn't care where I go to the gym or what I do. No. He's concerned about business, leisure, politics, finances. He's sex, leisure, friendship, loyalty, your letter writing or not letter writing. He's concerned about your whole life. God is sovereign over all of life. He's the rightful owner of all that we call our own, including our money. The psalmist says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Let's read this next verse together. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. If you've got a pen, would you underline that? The world is mine. God has no self-esteem problems. He knows who made it, and He knows who owns it, and it's Him. In fact, He says so clearly, the world is mine and all that is in it. Second principle of authority. God has the right, He has authority to determine how His possessions are used. My logic here is clear and forceful. If our money ultimately belongs to God, then only He has the authority to decide how we get it and spend it and save it and give it. It's true, He has given us delegated authority as stewards, and He allows us a fair degree of self-determination, as the parable of the talents shows in Matthew 25. I love reading in Matthew 25. It just shows me a side of God I'm just not used to thinking about. Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the talents. And He says that God is like a master. And He calls three servants to Him and He says, okay, you, 5 talents. You, 2 talents. You, 1. And then He went away. He went away. He leaves. And then He comes back and He says, okay, I gave you 5, would you? This one says, you gave me 5. I made 5 more. The master says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. What about you? Second person, got 2 talents, made 2 more. Exact same reply. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter in to the joy of your master. Number 3, Chris. I have given you 1 thing. And the guy says, well, I knew you were a tough master. You harvest where you didn't sow. You reap where you didn't plant. And so I was worried, and I went and buried my 1 in the ground. And here it is. And the master says, you wicked servant. You know that I harvest where I didn't sow and reap where I didn't plant. You should have put it in with the bankers. And then I would have had back what was mine with interest. Take the 1 from him and gave it to the one who had 5. The one who, I may get this wrong. The one who has will be given more. And from the one who doesn't have, even what he did have will be taken away. It's a lot to think about there. But here's the point. God treats us like entrepreneurs. 5, 2, 1. He leaves. Get busy. I remember as a new Christian, I saw this bumper sticker. Jesus is coming. Look busy. That's a stupid bumper sticker. But here's the point. Looking busy won't help. Being busy determines everything. Take the 5, gain 5. Take the 2, gain 2. And don't. Son of a gun, don't put it in the ground. He's coming back. He wants you to say, you gave me what? Who am I? What kind of family, education, gifts, talents do I have? And how can I maximize these for Him? Because He's coming back and He's going to ask me, what did you do? Looking busy won't help. Everything depends on being busy. That teaching underlies what's been called the Protestant work ethic. And where that teaching is understood, healthy churches, wealthy communities follow. Not because of the Protestant work ethic, because it reflects an understanding of what Jesus taught in Matthew 25. Third, the principle of dependence. God wants us to recognize Him as the only true source of our security. God wants us to understand Him as the only true source of our security. Our culture screams at us in 1,000 ways. If you want security, it's going to come from your bank account, your car, your home, your clothes, your career. God says, that's not true. The only true security you will ever have is in knowing Me. God's Word says in many ways and places, you are better off poor, knowing that you are dependent on Him for every breath. Job 12:10. In His hand, I learned this through my asthma. I learned the verse in the Bible, but my asthma brought it so that it stings. Job 12:10. In His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Where is it? It's here. It's in His hand. And your security can only be found right there. Consider the promise of Philippians 4. It's in your outline. And my God, says Paul, will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. My brothers and sisters, that is security. So far then, we've seen that God wants us to understand 3 basic principles about wealth. Principle of ownership, God owns it all. Authority, He has the right to say how it should be used. Dependence, that He is our only true source of security. That leads us then, secondly, to the next main point. God calls us to carefully examine. God calls us to evaluate how we get our money. We should think, how do we get it coming in? 5 wrong ways and 1 good way. First, we shouldn't steal it. You shall not steal. 8th commandment of the 10. Now, probably in this room, few of us would even think of picking someone's pocket, robbing a bank, burglarizing a house. First row looks pretty good. Second, no. But most of us. I'm just teasing. Most of us in this room are not thinking, okay, see, what house is next? But there are ways of stealing that are less obvious that I wonder if some of these might find you. What about using stamps at work for personal mail? Or using your company phone for a long-distance call? What about walking away from work with small tools like a stapler or binders or other office supplies? What about, just sort of chatting and socializing at work and stealing time from your employer? What about padding tax deductions? What about padding expense reimbursements? What about calling in sick when you're not sick? The other day I was over at Laura's gas station here on 206, and the attendant, poor guy, he's probably working 2 jobs or something, but he was as much asleep as he was vertical. I mean, he was, you know, and he, I paid him cash because he had a discount. I paid him cash, and he gave me the wrong amount of cash back. And sometimes I have a pet peeve with gas station attendants where, because they want a round number, they put gas in your tank so that it spills out and they overfill it. And so I looked at the, you know, there were about six extra quarters in my hand. I thought, man, you are pretty sleepy. And I looked, and I thought, my first thought was, payback time, all that gas of mine you squirting on the ground. And then the Holy Spirit said, take a deep breath. Is it up to me or up to you to get those few cents of gas back? The president of the seminary that I went to used to be a pastor. And one day, but he would usually go out once a week with his staff for coffee at a diner right near his church. And one day the waitress came back, he paid this particular day for the coffee, and the waitress came back and she gave him too much money. He looked at it, he counted, he thought, there's too much here. So when he went up to the cashier's desk, he said, you know, you put too much change back. And the woman just gave him a sweet little smile and said, just testing you, Pastor. Now, look, there's a certain sense in which pastors are more visible and we're rightly called to a higher standard. We're called to Jesus' standard, which actually all of us are called to. But because of our job, we're maybe a little more visible and ducks in the shooting out. But the point is, all of you are being watched. If your colleagues and your neighbors and your extended family know you claim to be a Christian, they are watching you. We should not steal. We are held to a higher standard. Second way, wrong way to obtain money, not extort it. Now, some people would never commit, you know, this either, felony theft, but they wouldn't mind extorting or using relationships to gain money that they would not rightly get. Extortion is using position or influence to get money out of people in illegitimate ways. Now, in Jersey, we need to think about this. Now, I don't know if you saw last Sunday's Star Ledger, but this is a rare thing. The Star Ledger editorial page weighed in on the side of Chris Christie. You know, mark your calendar. It did happen once. But Christie, as many of you know, is irate because of the financial foolishness that is strangling the state of New Jersey. Taxes are high, waste or extravagant spending is commonplace, and accountability and oversight are weak. And Christie exploded a week and a half ago when he learned that the Passaic Valley Sewerage Commission pays its executive director $313,000 a year. Maybe part of the reason Christie was upset is that's $138,000 more than Christie makes. Christie's the governor. This guy is the executive director of the Passaic Valley Sewerage Commission, which, you know, is a good thing. It purifies the water. But the Passaic Valley Sewerage Commission had 596 employees in 2008. 82 of them earned over $100,000 a year. Dozens more earned more than $90,000 a year. And these are your taxpayer dollars at work. And what the Ledger was saying in last Sunday's editorial was, you know, Chris Christie has a bit of a temper, and he tends to get mad and go after problems. And they said, you know, Chris Christie was mad about the Passaic Valley Sewerage Commission, and we say on the Star Ledger editorial board, go get him, Chris Christie. Because in this state, well, for the mayors in the towns that are served by the Passaic Valley Sewerage Commission, who might end up being whistleblowers, often end up on the board of the Sewerage Commission, making those lovely salaries. They hire the Passaic Valley Sewerage Commission, according to the Ledger, and sometimes they're right, this Sewerage Commission, they do a lot of hiring of relatives, they invest millions in Trenton lobbyists, and they leverage the political clout of their board, which has a lot of former mayors and other political leaders of Jersey on the board. And the Passaic Valley Sewerage Commission is a wretched example of undisciplined waste. Well, some of you are saying, well, you know, we're kind of a wealthy state. It doesn't make any difference. They want to pay them $313,000 a year to make the water clean. It's good to make the water clean. But if we just keep raising taxes and spending more and more in this kind of way, is New Jersey going to be fine? I would call your attention to, I think, Tuesday's Star Ledger. The Center on Wealth and Philanthropy at Boston College released a study this past week showing that tax increases in New Jersey in the last 5 years caused $70 billion of family wealth to leave Jersey in the last 5 years. $70 billion here, $70 billion there. Adds up. Dennis Bone, chairman of the New Jersey Chamber of Commerce, president of Verizon New Jersey, put it this way. This study, the Boston College study, makes it crystal clear New Jersey's tax policies are resulting in a significant decline in the state's wealth. And if you notice this past week, another thing, they have governor's school, four or five different colleges, host a governor's school, elite students, people who do very well in math and science and art, and they get invited to the governor's schools. Two of the governor's schools are canceled this year because we don't have enough money. Our state is affected by the corruption and the extortion that happens here every single day. Politicians extort money by peddling their influence. Insurance agents can extort money by selling a person more insurance than he needs. Stockbrokers can extort money by selling speculative stocks without divulging the level of risk. Two nights after I got home from Ecuador, I was sick, I was taking antibiotics, I was really tired, but God in his wisdom, and I don't say that with skepticism, God in his wisdom knew that that second night I was home, that would have been Monday night, our hot water heater, which was 17 years old, decided that it had enough. And several hours of personal self-instruction on the mechanics of the hot water heater and many trips up the stairs from the basement with buckets of water. Later, I got our basement somewhat dry and the service people came to replace the hot water heater the next day. Three times, the people who were going to replace my hot water heater encouraged me to upgrade. See, we have a 40-gallon hot water heater. And they said to me that I could increase it to 50 gallons. They said to me over the phone, they said, three times, they said, think of the resale value for your home. 10 more gallons of hot water here. Do you ever run out of hot water when people are showering? I have three and a half teenagers in my house. Of course we run out of hot water. Then they said, 40 gallons are going to cost you $1,530. But if you go to the 50-gallon upgrade, it will only cost you $1,600 even, $70 more. And check that out. That's a steal, right? You have a 25% increase in the volume of your hot water heater, and you have less than a 5% increase in the cost. And they were persuasive. Repeatedly, three times I told you. My reply, no, 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 no. How many times do I have to tell you? No. I've had six people living in this house, and that 40-gallon hot water heater took care of us just fine if we just used a little common sense, thought of the other person when we're in the shower. I didn't want to spend $1,530. You're telling me what a deal is going to be to spend $1,600. But do you understand? I don't want to pay $1,530. If you think this $1,600 is such a small amount of money, then why don't you just pay the $1,530? It's okay with me. They never took me up on that. Here's the point. There's a fine line between customer service and extortion. Or manipulation. And I think that we all know that occasionally the people who take care of our cars, our houses, and our money, and our bodies, even our bodies sometimes, doctors, cross the line. Here's the procedure that I would recommend. And God would say to us, don't you cross it. Other people may extort. You live in Jersey, man, come on. You're like a fish, you're going to get wet. But don't you extort. Third, don't gamble. You'll notice that I don't have any scripture next to this one on the outline. That's because, to my knowledge, the Bible doesn't address this subject directly. But I do believe that gambling violates scriptural principles in four areas. Number one, it violates the biblical work ethic. It nurtures the something-for-nothing attitude. Second, it violates biblical stewardship because it takes money that belongs to God and puts it at an unnecessary and unreasonable risk. There's an old saying that lotteries are a tax on the poor. Now, that's an overstatement and a generalization. But generally, wealthy people are a little smarter about the... Your odds are 3 times greater being struck by lightning than of winning the lottery. Now, is that a very wise use of God's money? That's why it's called a tax on the... A lot of people think, given these odds, should I go there? Should I spend my money on that? The answer is pretty obvious. Third, it violates biblical character because it fosters greed, which is the fundamental motive behind all gambling. And most importantly, it violates biblical justice because the only way that somebody wins is if the other guy loses. There's no question but that gambling has a disastrous effect on many who practice it. I was in elementary school in Connecticut. Lovely little suburb. And we had neighbors who lived in a house a little bit bigger than ours and had nice possessions. And their boys were at my bus stop. And then one day, they moved. And the reason was their dad, who was a very gifted executive in Manhattan, had a gambling problem. Lost his marriage, lost his home. When his family had moved out, they were in debt at huge levels, far beyond their ability to pay. Because the husband, smart guy, gifted businessman, had a gambling problem. Thousands of Gamblers Anonymous groups have sprung up all over this country to deal with this rapidly growing addiction. Gambling is not a good way to earn money. Fourth, and now, my brothers and sisters, strap your seatbelts, because this, I think, is going to find us where many of us live, and God help me here. We should not borrow money carelessly. We should not borrow money carelessly. Financial institutions literally beg people to borrow money. If you're like me, you probably get 2 or 3 offers every week to get a new credit card. There's somebody that I know about who saved up all the invitations that he had to get to accept credit cards with pre-approved borrowing power, and he saved these all up for 2 years. And then he tallied up how much he'd been offered. It says $485,000 from those weekly offers that come in. People are begging you to borrow money. And those already in debt are besieged with offers to take out a consolidation loan, which may increase the number, which may decrease the number of loans, but increases the amount that you're going to owe. And a famous Christian financial counselor used to say, you never get out of debt by borrowing more money. Here's a subjective opinion, but my sense. I think that more Christians are bad stewards of their finances because of careless borrowing than by not tithing or by other practices that they may follow. Listen carefully. You will never be free to spend as you should, to save as you should, and to give as you should when you're up to your neck in debt. If debt is something that you carry all the time and you don't have a reasonable plan to get rid of, you're throttling your own spiritual capacity to use your money the way God would say. I'm not talking about your home mortgage, but a principle, I've actually talked about this in a lot of the small groups in the last few weeks. Most Christians would say borrowing money for things that increase in value, like a home or like an education, are often a good investment. And there, maybe you didn't, but the vast majority of us had to get credit, or had to get mortgages to buy our homes or living in Jersey. Very few of us pay cash for homes. So I'm not talking about a home mortgage unless it's unreasonably high. I am talking about these kinds of borrowing. Borrowing for cars. Borrowing for furniture. Borrowing for vacation. Well, borrowing for cars is borderline too, but borrowing too much for cars, I would say, is not wise. Borrowing for furniture, vacations, clothes, and Christmas presents. The Bible clearly does not forbid all borrowing, but the Bible strongly warns us against foolish borrowing and indebtedness that puts both the borrower and the lender at risk. I can't resist saying right here that our national problems right now are acute to a huge extent caused by banks and politicians who backed off on it later, but can be quoted, Barney Frank among them, but I believe he's on the Senate Finance Committee. There are a whole lot of politicians who allowed the spending practice, the lending practices to go as unchecked as they were in the last several years. And so many of our national problems are because banks, politicians, and individuals agreed to take on unwise, risky debt. And our whole nation is suffering the consequences. Well, with a few exceptions. I don't know if you've seen these articles, but a lot of the Mormons who have been more careful have not been having the problems in their banks that many other banks in the country are having. That leads to a sort of a quick sidebar. Christianity works. Question is, do Christians want to apply what Christianity teaches? If you apply your Christianity, you'll have much less debt, you'll be economically far more stable. It's because our country is just throwing Christian principles out the window that we have the massive problems, and some of you are out of work, and the economy's in trouble, because we're so stupid about borrowing. Our system, I'm not saying individuals. Romans 13:8, the next verse. Let's read it together. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Some Christians need to take drastic action in regard to the temptation to borrow. An alcoholic wouldn't think of keeping a lot of alcohol in his fridge. But some people have problems with credit, walk around with a pocket full of plastic. If you have a problem with debt, cut those cards up. You may have to forego some things for a while, but when eventually your finances stabilize and come right, you'll be able to enjoy those material things with much more of a sense of freedom and joy in God that you've got those things more in keeping with His ways. If anyone is in debt and wants to get out, we have people in our church, there are people that I know outside our church who are very glad to help in this area. I think it's enormously important for many of us. Fifth wrong way to get money is we shouldn't trade things that are more important to get it. Sadly, many people trade their time in unwise ways, their bodies sometimes, their families, their integrity, and even eternal life for money. There's a story in the Gospels Jesus tells of a rich man who built bigger and bigger and bigger barns, only to have his number called by God and was told, "This night, your soul is required of you." Not a very good trade. So Jesus says in Mark 8, let's read it together, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" Well, all of these are wrong ways to get money. What's the right way? Sixth, we must get our money by earning it. We must get our money by earning it. Now, the text that we read at the beginning today from 2 Thessalonians 3, that's a verse where Paul believed that everyone who is able to work should work. People who can, should. Work is one of the four institutions that God established when He created the earth. Quick sidebar, I think as much as possible, if when kids are little, moms can be at home, it's a precious, precious thing, if it's possible in your family, and it's something worth sacrificing to gain, it's a wonderful thing. A lot of Scripture supports for women who have small kids at home, and I actually have it go as long as you can make it work, for moms to be at home when there are kids at home, I think is a tremendous strengthener of families. But before the fall, God created Adam to be a worker. He put him in the garden to till it and to take care of it. The four institutions that God established at the beginning of history are the family, the government, the worshiping community, Israel and then the church, and then work. Where these four institutions are respected and honored, people are going to be healthy and happier and more prosperous. But as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, tragically today, many people are idle in their busy bodies. They feel as though it's their right to be supported by others. Some of you are thinking, well, 2 Thessalonians doesn't sound like other parts of the Bible that I know. It sounds a little hard, a little mean. Paul says, avoid people who are lazy and idle. If someone doesn't work, you can't eat. Paul boasts about working night and day. He's accusing people of being idle and being busybodies. And I think it's right for us to think, is he a workaholic? Is he making an idol of his excessive work ethic? Now, obviously I don't think so, but let me pull back. The longer you read the Bible, the longer you study it and the different parts of it, the more it will cause you to love God. Because the symmetry and the beauty and the balance of God's Word are so bracing and so nourishing. Last week, I talked to you about Acts chapter 2, about how the early church, they sold their possessions and gave to one another as he had need. Why? Because last week in Acts 2, we saw that Peter in Jerusalem stood up in public and said, this Jesus you crucified is Lord and Messiah. And many believed in Jesus. And when they believed, their parents or their siblings in Jerusalem, who often controlled the family wealth, they said, as the families of many Muslim background believers say today, many people from Muslim backgrounds become Christians today have exactly the same problem that people, the new Christians had in Jerusalem in Acts 2, which is, they said, what? You're a follower of Jesus? In our family? How could you betray our religion? Get out. You're not part of the family farm. You're not part of the family business. You're not part of the family anymore. Wow. Then, as now, in many parts of the world, it was a costly decision to become a Christian, to believe in Jesus. So, the beauty of Scripture, we see in Acts 2, people thought they sold their property, they shared their wealth because of the needs in the body. It's been a delight for me to observe in my time pastoring this church the way the believers in this body have given sacrificially enormous amounts of money so that God would use them to meet the real needs of other people, both in this body and around the world. That's the supernatural beauty and generosity of the body of Christ. But now in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is saying, take a look at the other side. Some believers, rightly understanding Paul's teaching that Jesus is coming back, and confused about when Jesus would arrive, they just stopped working altogether. They were lazing around, justifying their idleness by saying, hey, I don't need to work. Jesus is coming. And why should I go to work when the world is ending? To these people, in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, no. The day of the Lord has not yet come. Before the day of the Lord comes, certain things are going to happen. In the meantime, believers should stand firm for Christ's truth, and they should go to work. Don't be idle, but be constructive members of your community. Here is the beauty of the body of Christ in its righteousness and integrity. The church is not a pushover for those who would take advantage. The default setting of the body of Christ is, don't presume on the generosity of your brothers and sisters. Everybody contributes. Everybody does what he or she can. I have a friend in Hillsborough who has worked for me and has worked for some of you remodeling or fixing up parts of our homes. He has a son who's a Down syndrome child. And when I go to the grocery, when I go to Pathmark, I often see his son bagging groceries. And it makes my heart sing. I don't know that they're Christians yet, but they're certainly God-fearers. And what happens is, the father is a great big contractor, and the older brother take the younger brother to Pathmark, and he bags groceries, and he puts in whatever day he's capable of putting in, family puts him up, takes him home. He contributes. He's earning a salary. And the default setting of the body of Christ is all of us contribute. We contribute in different ways. We contribute in different levels. But we all are part of taking responsibility for the body's health and financial competence. So far, God wants us to understand those first three principles: ownership, authority, and independence. God wants us to be careful how we gain money. And because of the time, I'm just going to give you fill-ins on this next section. because it's time to wrap it up. How much is enough? I would have loved, I played with my notes this Sunday and I thought, I'm just going to cut it in half here at page X and give you page X plus one to the end next week. But I have four sermons and they're only 4 weeks in February, and if I have to wrap it up today. So let me just give you the fill-ins on how much is enough. And the scripture is there, and I'm very glad to talk with you about it later, or you can talk about it in your small group. How much is enough? First principle, greed is irrational. Contentment is reasonable. Greed is irrational. Contentment is reasonable. Main point here is that you can't take your money with you out of this life. You've got to leave it behind. Putting all your focus on money is unwise. Second, greed sees everything as a need. Contentment distinguishes between needs and wants. I gave you an example of that earlier. I sort of wanted a 50-gallon hot water here. I did. Maybe that we would have to worry about the shower thing. But when I think about it, there's no reason for me to spend another dollar on that. We've managed this fine. When I had six people in the house all the time, and I have three people in the house most of the time, and I can manage with a 40-gallon hot water heater. There's a difference between what we need and what we want. Third, greed is inherited, contentment is learned. You don't have to teach people. Babies come into this world wanting very passionately what they want. They want to be dry, they want to be fed, they want to be held. And they don't change too much as they get bigger. So we can learn to be content. It says, Paul says, I have learned, twice he says it, I have learned to be content. It's not something automatic. It's a maturity issue. Fourth, greed is external in its orientation. Contentment is internal. Paul didn't have a lot of money, but he said, he described himself as having nothing and yet possessing everything. He didn't have much, but he had all he needed. Now let's close. I told you earlier, Jesus' verse, what good is it for man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can man give in exchange for his soul? There's a possibility there are some of you in this room who are in the process of mortgaging your soul for the love of money. I hope it's not true, but it's possible. So I'll close with this story. In 1923, nine men met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. They are the most financially successful men in the United States in 1923. Collectively, those nine men controlled more wealth than there was in the U.S. Treasury in 1923. Those nine men included the president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. It was an impressive list of men. They were all men who at least were gifted at making money and prospering financially. 50 years later, let's see what happened to those nine men. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, died bankrupt and lived on borrowed money for 5 years before he died. The president of the greatest utility company, Samuel Insull, died a fugitive from justice and penniless in a foreign land. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, went insane. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, served a long sentence in Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bear on Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, died of suicide. The head of the greatest monopoly, Ivor Kruger, died of suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Fraser, died of suicide. All these men were experts. they were the national winners at the skill of making money. They were the best. They learned how to make money, but they didn't learn how to live. May we learn how to live in the process, keeping the important task of earning money in the proper biblical perspective. May we, like the Von Trapp family, make it up the mountains to freedom.